Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says. It should be no surprise that mercy would be featured in the Beatitudes, which are essentially a banner headline for the kingdom of God. And the word that is used here is used no less than 150 times in the Old Testament, and it is used to describe God's attitude towards people. It can be translated to mercy, but it is also translated in the Old King James Version to loving kindness. You see, beyond majesty, beyond transcendence, beyond justice, at the very heart of God is this thing called mercy or loving kindness. At the center of the hard-edged reality of the divine being is something that is soft, something that is giving, something that is incredibly warm. God is merciful. So the psalmist sings, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." But what is mercy? The basic meaning of the word is to give help to those that need help, to relieve those that are miserable, to free the guilty. The mercy is almost always associated with a feeling of compassion. But it's not just a feeling. Sometimes you just have to do something about it. A pastor tells this story. He said, I love this story, by the way. It's one of my favorites. "I'm reminded of an event that happened at my home church in downtown Atlanta when I was growing up. It was Communion Sunday, and those were very infrequent in that church, so there was a tendency to overcompensate and turn the sacrament into an unusually solemn and formal occasion. So there were special chairs up front, and the elders marched in at the beginning of the service, all wearing their best suits and dresses, and sat down in unison to them and to stay throughout the service until communion. And when the time came, the pastor said the communion prayer and finished by raising his arms and looking out at the congregation and saying something like, 'Come to Christ's table, all you are hungry, and feed on the bread of life.' And as soon as he said that, a homeless man lurched forward from a pew, stumbled down the aisle, grabbed a handful of neatly cut bread and out of one of the plates sitting on the table, and started stuffing them in his mouth." That's just a funny image. I see the look of horror on some of your faces, but the story goes on. "There were, of course, gasps and whispers and murmurs. Heads were whirling around to see who was going to handle the situation, and sure enough, one of the elders stood up, walked over, spoke to the man, taking him by the arm, and then led him to the front and sat him right down there with the other elders in the special seats at the front of the sanctuary. And he stayed there for the rest of the service and was the first one served by the elders before they went out to the rest of the congregation. We found out later what the elder said to the man. 'I know you're hungry,' he whispered. 'Here, have a seat up here with us. Don't worry. There's enough for everybody, and we'll bring it right to you.' Now, that elder realized the truth. The man was hungry. He'd come to our church. He had been invited to Christ's table. He needed to be served. Those facts overrode any concern about how the man was dressed, his hygiene, his mental health, all of which were poor. It overrode any commitments to the limits of order or tradition, a propriety, all of which were violated. But the royal law was fulfilled. That man was welcomed as a neighbor, and he received love there." The pastor wrote, "I have no idea what the sermon was about that day, but I remember that because it was the gospel in action. In flesh and blood, in all the inconvenience and awkwardness and even fear of human life, and in all the surprising and limitless beauty of God's mercy and grace." What a great story. In Jesus, we see the aggressive side of God's mercy. God takes the initiative, reaches out to those who are lost in this lost and sinful world. God didn't wait for us to mend the broken relationship, to get our lives together, to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. Theologian Donald McCullough said, "Like the waiting father who ran to meet the prodigal son, God sped down the corridors of eternity and hurdled the barricades of our own sin and misery to embrace us in love. In Christ coming and sharing our humanity, God found us even before we knew that we were lost. God reached out to us before we were even aware of our true misery. God's mercy is not passive. It is active, impatient, assertive. It doesn't stand and wait. It reaches out. Jesus reveals that, and reveals another side of mercy. Mercy sees and understands. We know the old adage that mercy flows more freely after you've walked walked a mile in a man's shoes. Mercy dares to see life through the lives of another person suffering in pain, to see their struggles and their brokenness. In Jesus, God came to share our human life. He walked our roads. He endured our struggles. He felt our pain. He battled our temptations. Mercy does that. Mercy gets close. From a safe distance, it's easy to make judgments that let us off the hook. Oh, you know, you've heard the stories. If that homeless man would just get off his duff and get a job, if that migrant had only stayed in Mexico, she wouldn't have died in the desert. If he had only thought of the consequences before he filed for the divorce, if that kid would just buckle down and do his schoolwork, you know, things look pretty clear from the proud towers of our prejudice and our judgment. Merciful people learn to stifle the voice of prejudice just long enough to listen. And when we listen and we hear real stories, we reckon with real poverty, we feel the texture of real despair, that is when our icy judgment begins to melt and the warm waters of mercy flow. But there's a problem here, isn't there? I can hear your thinking. It's a problem that exists in the heart of God just as much as it exists in every situation that calls for mercy. The problem is the relationship of mercy with justice. As soon as we begin to understand the depths of mercy, we fear that mercy alone is too soft to deal with the evils of the world. When Pope John Paul II came to the United States back in 1999, he went to St. Louis, and it just happened to coincide with a planned execution of a vicious killer who had gunned down three members of the same family. And Governor Callahan, not wanting controversy, put off the execution until after the Pope left. Pope had other plans. He preached one night to 100,000 people at a mass, and his message was a call to unconditional pro-life. He also declared that capital punishment, by taking away the opportunity of repentance, was just as anti-life as abortion. And that at a certain point in the mass, he walked down haltingly to the governor. Seated there in the front row, he bent down close. He asked him to have mercy on the condemned man by commuting his sentence to life in prison. The next morning, Governor Callahan signed the order. Oh boy, there was a storm of protest you wouldn't believe. It came at great political cost. Here we see in stark terms the tension between justice and mercy. Mercy without justice is just flabby. It fails to hold people to account for their behavior. Justice without mercy is too rigid. It never allows for a second chance. And mercy isn't easy. It's not cheap. It costs. If I forgive the $100 debt that you owe me, that means I must use $100 more of my money to meet my needs. I cannot really make you $100 richer without making myself $100 poorer. If the debt is objectively real, it must be paid. And if there is mercy that dismisses the debt, I have to pay it. It's precisely here, though, that God reveals the deepest wonder of mercy. In Christ, God is both just and merciful. God does not say to sinners, well, just forget it. It's all okay. Don't worry about it. No, God's answer to human sin is the cross. And the cross is where mercy and justice meet. God's justice demands that sin be punished, and God's mercy accepts the cost of that punishment, but at the cost of his own beloved Son. Blessed are the merciful. Well, why is it blessed? Because just as only God's mercy can save us, so can only human mercy transform the pain and the misery and the injustice of human life. There's a wonderful story in a book entitled To End All Wars. It was an autobiographical account by Ernest Gordon. How many of you remember this tune? Yep, okay, I can whistle. What was that? Thank you, Bridge on the River Kwai. Yeah, it's a great story. A true story about the heroism of captured Allied soldiers who were forced into virtual slavery by the Japanese to build a railroad line through the jungles of Burma. Gordon, who later became the dean of the chapel of Princeton University before he died, was one of the officers in that hellish camp. He tells another side of the story, no less heroic than the one on television, but he tells it in a very different way. Excuse me. Each day, Gordon joined a work detail of prisoners in this low-lying swampland. If a prisoner appeared to lag behind, a Japanese guard would beat him to death or decapitate him. Many more men just simply dropped or died from exhaustion, malnutrition, and disease. Ultimately, 80,000 soldiers died. And for most of the war, the prison camp served as a laboratory for the survival of the fittest, every man for themselves. They lived like animals, and for a long time, hatred towards their captors was the only thing that was keeping them alive. And Gordon, like others, could feel himself gradually wasting away from a combination of beriberi, worms, malaria, dysentery, and typhoid. Paralyzed, unable to eat, he asked to be laid in a place called the death house, which was where the sick went to die alongside their fellow prisoners in filth and flies. But something was astir in the camp, something that Gordon called the miracle on the River Kwai. Amid the brutality and the despair, some people began to exhibit another side of the human heart. One event in particular shook the prisoners. A Japanese guard discovered that a shovel was missing. When no one confessed to the theft, he screamed, "All die! All die!" and lifted his rifle. He was going to fire at the first man in the line and every single one of them until they were all dead. And at that instant, an enlisted man stepped forward and said, "I did it!" The guard, enraged, lifted his weapon high, brought it down on the man's skull and killed him immediately. That evening, when the tools were counted, the war crew discovered that there was no missing shovel. A mistake had been made. And one of the prisoners remembered the verse, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And attitudes in the camp began to shift. With no prompting, prisoners began looking out for one another rather than themselves. And Gordon sensed the change. It was a very personal way when a couple of fellow Scotsmen, both followers of Jesus Christ, came by every day to the death house and cared for him. They dressed the ulcers on his legs. They massaged his atrophied muscles. He gradually put on weight, and to his amazement, regained his ability to walk. And through this man, he was drawn into a community of faith in the camp. By default, because he had studied some philosophy, they made him the chaplain, even though he wasn't a believer. The real Christian community began to form, and they called it the Church Without Walls. He said it was formed around faith in the mercy and love of God. It was expressed in acts of mercy and kindness towards others, even towards their enemies. His book describes a transformation in this group of men within the camp that was so complete that when liberation finally came, they even treated their sadistic guards with mercy rather than seeking revenge. Commenting on the book, Phil Yancey writes that the miracle on the River Kwai was no less than the creation of an alternate community, a tiny settlement of the kingdom of God taking root in the least likely soil. They clung to the desperate hope that their life would not end in a jungle prison, but would resume after liberation back in Scotland or London or wherever they called home. But even if it did not, they would endeavor to build a community of faith and compassion in the days that they had left. God's mercy, shared sacrificially with each other, it transformed a violent and sadistic world into a place where the light of Christ could shine. Blessed are the merciful, Just as God's mercy makes human life and salvation possible, so our mercy towards each other creates a little colony of heaven in this violent and disordered world. Now, as all the Beatitudes, there's always a little tag on the end of it, always a little promise. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But in this beatitude, the merciful will get exactly what they give. Attached to God's mercy comes an inexorable law. Mercy received must be turned into mercy for others. God's mercy moves in a circle, and having received that gift, we give that gift away, and we receive it back again from others and from God. It goes around and around and around. It's like dropping a small pebble in a pond, and the waves go out. But where do they go? They come back, and then they go out again, and they come back. He's a big enough rock, I guess, that goes on for a long time. I mean, isn't it an amazing story how that works? I mean, let me ask you a simple question. Are you willing to receive that mercy from somebody else? I mean, let me ask you, who is your Samaritan? You remember the story, right? You've heard it a million times. I preached on it, I don't know, a bunch of times. Asked by a young lawyer about eternal life, Jesus is telling him to love his neighbor, and the lawyer says, well, yeah, Jesus, I get that, but exactly who is my neighbor? And Jesus asked the question, who's your Samaritan? After all, the only surprising thing about the story was the character of the hero. Everybody expected Jesus to say that the person following the priest and the Levite was just a common Israelite. Oh, but Jesus surprised them and shocked them all by giving the starring role to a representative of a group of people that every good Jew in the crowd hated. It was not possible for any of them to say the word Samaritan without forming their lips into a sneer. Samaritan? Whose name can you not say without a sneer? Who is it that if you were dying on the side of the road would most likely upset you if you opened your eyes and you saw them? Who is your unexpected neighbor? Because you know everybody has one. Oh, for Democrats, it could be Trump. For Republican, it could be Nancy Pelosi. For a Klansman, it could be an African American. For a skinhead, maybe a Jew. Judith Brain of Pilgrim United Church in Christ in Lexington, Massachusetts, tells us about this. Watch where your mercy comes from. This is what she said. It's a great story. She said, my son is a jazz musician, and my husband and I went to hear his band one night in a club in Roxbury. It was a warm, interracial crowd, really friendly spot. And at the table next to ours was this big, friendly African-American man attending to this tiny, twisted human being in a wheeled cart. A paralyzed man with a puppet's body and a large, misshapen head lay on the cart, sipping his beer through a straw, watching the musicians attentively. He seemed alert, but only his eyes would move, so it was hard to tell just how much he was taking in. He leaned over to hear, the man leaned over to say something, the large man did, to hear what he had to say. And that's how it caught our attention. And I thought about how wonderful this scene was, this man taking care of this poor, wretched man. The club had embraced them both, particularly the broken man, and I felt a part of that embrace. I felt so good. I mean, I too was reaching out in some way with a friendly smile, saying, I accept you. The room was smoky, and my contact lenses gave me trouble. So I popped them out, I sloshed them in my water glass, and put them back in, which, by the way, Dr. Ralph tells me never, ever do, so don't do. And in a few minutes, the tall man came over to our table, and he gave me a bottle of eye drops. Here, you need this. Oh, thanks, I gushed. You noticed. He said, no. My friend did. He pointed to the wrinkled man in the cart, and on that crooked face was a big grin. He took pity on me. And I came out of my arrogant Pharisaical fog. I accept you. I mean, what presumption. I thought I was whole and he was not. I thought I was the giver and he was the taker, the last person in the world who could help me. But the tables were turned, and that twisted man in the jazz club became an unexpected source of kindness. For with the measure you use it will be measured out to you in return. If the human heart is not transformed by God's mercy into being merciful, that mercy stagnates and putrefies like water flowing into a pond that has no outlet. Perhaps it's James who stated the biblical principle most starkly when he said, "For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. The profound truth is this: when God's mercy comes into a human heart, it makes us merciful. If we refuse to be merciful, if we refuse to respond to our neighbor's need or habitually harbor bitterness in our hearts towards those who wrong us, we ourselves will not receive mercy. We will receive judgment. An old Russian Orthodox proverb put it this way: a person can be damned alone, but it can only be saved with others. God's mercy calls us into a community where mercy is freely shared with one another and then shared with the world. Christian community happens when and where we mercifully share ourselves and all that we have. We give until it hurts, and it will hurt, and it will cost. But that hurt always comes bearing the invitation to join again in the circle of mercy, the circle of both giving and receiving mercy. That's the divine law by which the community of God's great mercy and love lives. Truly, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Think about it. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the mercy that we receive. And I believe we are quick to give thanks for it. But are we so quick to receive it from others? Do we like to be the one, the high hand, the one who's in charge? Or can we really admit our weakness? And not only to each other, but to you as well. We all seek your love and care. We all want to be kind to others because we want to receive kindness. So challenge us today and tomorrow and throughout the week to simply be kind. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.